This is one of my favorite books. In fact, we're kind of in a new section of Zechariah. We've looked at eight visions in the first six chapters. After he encourages the people to return to him, the Lord gives Zechariah these eight visions that go from the very time he was there in Zechariah's time all the way to the coming and crowning of the Messiah. So eight visions that kind of take the whole picture of human history from that point on. He's got some very important points for the people that live in that time and by application in our time. Let's jump in, see what the Lord has for us. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev. Chislev is November, December of our calendar, and this is about 2 years after the visions, the fourth year of Darius, about 518 B.C. When the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. Now, there's other possible translations on this because the house of God literally is Bethel. And some translators feel that these guys came from Bethel. They had resettled from Babylon in Bethel. Now they're coming to Jerusalem to request for some prayer and also to ask a question, a religious question. Also, it could be that they're just men from Babylon, that they're Jews from Babylon that have come. They're now resettling. They've come to the temple. They're asking the priests, actually, in the house of the Lord and the prophets, what should they do? And so this is really what happens. It says, to ask the priests, verse 3, this is what their whole question was, to not only to get prayer and to pray, but to ask the priests who are in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, that question seems kind of odd to us. But if you understand a little bit of the background, they're essentially asking, should we continue with this time of mourning as has been our tradition? And the reason that tradition was in the fifth month was because that was the month that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That was a month in which they would, for the 70 years they were in Babylon, there was a month of fasting. In fact, the fast day is still a fast day, believe it or not, for Orthodox Jews today. This particular day, the 10th day of the fifth month, it recalls the burning of Jerusalem in 580 BC, 68 years prior to this. Remember, the temple wasn't destroyed until a few years after they were taken captive, so they were in Babylon for 70 years, but this is 68 years before. So they have a question, should we still fast? Should we still mourn? Now that we're back, the idea is, now that the temple's being erected again, do we still fast? So it's a good question. It's typical, however, of religion or religionists. They're often concerned with the rules passed down instead of the point of it all. And religion does that often. It often misses the point. But what is a Christian? Why church? Why the Bible? Why prayer? Why fasting? What is the real point of these things? And God essentially now is going to answer them. Thankfully, we don't have to guess. He answers this delegation. And what he answers them is not just meant for the people of the land, but it also has some application for us as well. What true religion is all about, you could put it in a general way. So the Lord answers. Essentially, in verse 4, you're going to learn to obey is better than doing rituals. And this is the whole thing that the Lord says frequently throughout the Bible, throughout the prophets. You remember Saul, who was asked of the Lord to perform a certain work and totally annihilate all the cattle from the Amalekites. Don't leave any of them alive. And so when Samuel came after the battle, he heard all this bleeding of the sheep. And he says, what's this bleeding of the sheep I hear? And Saul says, oh, well, we killed everything, but we brought back the best so that we can sacrifice. And he's looking at Samuel, and I'm sure Samuel's expression made him go, you know, we want to sacrifice before the Lord with these things that we brought back. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants your heart. He wants your obedience. And so the Lord is going to reiterate that. He says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? Now we're going to find later there's actually four fasts all related to the fall of Jerusalem. Zechariah 8:15 will describe them. The seventh month was a fast that, believe it or not, is still observed by Orthodox Judaism today called the Fast of Gedaliah. It commemorates when this good governor that was put over the land after the king had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And he put a governor over the land, and the governor had to keep the people in line and pay their taxes to Babylon. And certain rebels essentially conspired against him and killed him. And then they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said he's had enough. And that's when he came in and totally leveled the city. So that was a huge fast for them too. So the Lord is asking, hey, when you fast in the fifth and the seventh months, during those 70 years, faithfully, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and you drink, that is not just the fast days, but the feast days, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? When the Lord had a feast day for his people, the idea was that you were feasting with the Lord. It was fellowship. It wasn't just about having a big meal. So then he asked the real question. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited? You know, what you get from this is essentially God through Zechariah is cutting through all the fog, exposing what I would call the bypath of religion, which tends to keep up a pretense and leads to hypocrisy because you really miss the point where your walk with God becomes more ceremonial or formulaic instead of a relationship. I recall a junior high class when I was in California as a young intern pastor. I was teaching the junior high class for a time, and I was trying to get a point. You know, junior high kids, middle class America, that's like purgatory, let me tell you. And it's hard to get their attention. It's hard to get their hearts. They're there because their parents perhaps just got saved and you're going to go to church, kid. And they can just sit in those chairs and look at you and dare you to bless them. I mean, they've got that stone cold look on many of their faces. It was tough. But it was interesting that as tough as they were on that side, I remember I was trying to make a point. I felt like they're just not getting it. And I threw my Bible on the chair. And one of the students protested immediately at my lack of respect, he said, for the Bible. And I saw my opportunity to get a point across. I said, you know, this book, bound with leather and pages with words written on it, will have absolutely no value to you unless it is hidden in your heart. You know, the funny thing is, it's just like shallow religion to make a shrine of some religious artifact. In fact, I remember dating a girl in college, and she came from a really religious home. And I remember visiting her family. She was a real sweet girl. And her family had a religious background for I don't know how many generations. But I came into their living room, and I was really impressed. I saw this table it took up the whole side of this one wall. It was a big table, and all of these things were on it that kind of like had some commemoration to their religion, and a big Bible in the center. It was almost like a shrine, and I was impressed. I thought, wow, they really are putting this prominent in their lives. They want everybody to know what they believe when they come in. And at first I was impressed until I got to know the family. And I realized, wow, what's written in that book is not written in their hearts. I didn't want to be their judge, but you could see the fruit wasn't there. You know, we're not called to be judges. Jesus said we can be fruit inspectors. We're told to observe the fruit. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. And sometimes people will say that to you, you're judging me. Judge not, lest you be judged. And, well, you know, the bottom line is, judgment of that nature Jesus was referring to, you can't make a final judgment on someone's life. Only God knows where they're going to stand or fall before their maker. And that's not for us to do. But we can certainly judge fruit. We can make an observation. If someone is living in sin or doing the wrong things, are we just supposed to cower in our corner because we're not supposed to, quote unquote, judge and not out of a heart of love seek to restore that person and love them, not criticize but challenge them to return to the Lord? And I think this is very reasonable. But shallow religion can just basically do the ceremony and the shrine without getting the real meaning. So the Lord hits them with that. Should you not have obeyed my words? I mean, this is really the interesting thing. You know, we have emblems here at Calvary Chapel. I mean, you might notice the table behind me has a Bible on it. the communion table. You've got a seven-branch menorah, and you've got a ram's horn. And maybe some of you wonder, why do they have those things up there? And sometimes I wonder, because nobody knows why they're up there. I have to frequently mention it. But, you know, the Bible, of course, is on display, but causes me to think of these words should be hidden in our heart, that we might not sin against the Lord. And when I think of the menorah, I think of, in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, when the Lord is walking in the midst of the churches, like the seven churches, that's what it represents. That menorah in the temple, which gave light in the temple continually, was really a representative of Jesus, who's the light of the world, and he's lit through you. You're the light of the world, and in many ways, that's a picture. His presence will never leave us nor forsake us, and he'll light our lives. And then the ram's horn, of course, is just a picture of what will be blown, that last trumpet when the Lord comes back for us, a reminder, hey, let's hold on loosely to this world. The Lord is coming back. So, you know, they're emblems, but obviously we don't worship the emblems. We don't trust the emblems. And might I dare even say this that probably will offend some of you? No doubt, isn't the cross as well an emblem? There's not a few people that were upset with us when we moved the big cross, you know, and we just have the little cross here on the pulpit, and why isn't there a cross out there in the front and the cross? Listen, I want to challenge you with this. Don't get caught up with the symbol of the cross. You should be much, much, much more concerned whether the message of the cross is coming forth from this pulpit, because it's the message of the cross that has the power. It's the message of the gospel that has the power to salvation. And that is the cross. And that's the key. So the Lord, well, he exposes their little bit of ritual here, just as Jesus did with the Pharisees, remember? I mean, they had their rituals. They had their traditions. If you want to see gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not so much. Matthew 23 will kind of shake you a little bit. It's Jesus. He had a little bit of power like John the Baptist. He called them brood of vipers. As John the Baptist, remember, said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who called you to repent, you know, from the judgment to come? I mean, he laid into them. Jesus as well. But the essence of shallow religion is often to take every detail into account, but they miss the point. And here they come with a question. Now, should we continue to fast on this fifth and seventh month? And it's not like the Lord answers the question. He answers the question by asking the question. And the point is this. What is the point of a fast? The whole reason they were fasting was due to their sin. That's essentially what the Lord is saying. You know, he's saying, you know, think about it. Why were you fasting? You were mourning over something that happened, and that happened because, well, the former prophets tried to tell you and warn you, but they wouldn't listen. The Lord proclaimed his word throughout the whole area of Jerusalem, and they should have obeyed them. Because you didn't obey, now you're in this predicament where you're thinking about fasting. So, tough words by Zechariah here. But listen, you know, it may be tough. But if we just put a band-aid of religious observance on the cancer of sin, not only will it never be healed, but it's worse than you think, because that band-aid will give you a false sense of security, thinking that, oh, it's okay, I'm okay, and you don't see the cancer spreading. You know, I lit my candle, I fasted, I said my prayers, I went to church. Mere religious observances, if your heart doesn't understand the point. His word hidden in our heart so we don't sin. Fellowship so that we, like iron sharpening iron, we sharpen one another all the more as the day approaches. And we follow him and encourage one another all the more until he comes back. Well, the Lord hits him pretty hard. Then in verse 8, he gets to the details of that, the true religion, I would say. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, and let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. You know, let's be honest. If this isn't where our heart is, then maybe we do need a little fasting to break the yoke of bondage to our selfishness. But you see, you wouldn't need to fast if this is a part of your heart. Justice. You want to really see the right thing being done. Again, people would say, oh, you're judging me by challenging them if you see them living in sin. But I would encourage you. Go. Galatians 6 tells us, if you see a brother overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go to them in meekness and fear lest you be tempted. In other words, you don't go with pride and, you know, a holier-than-thou attitude. You go with compassion and love, wanting that to win them back, to turn back from the Lord. How many people are afraid to say that to someone that is going down the wrong road because they might lose them as a friend, or, you know, maybe they won't like them anymore, or maybe they'll be yelled at for judging them? And, you know, listen, the Lord wants justice. And without justice, eventual judgment comes. So it's better that we judge ourselves than have to be judged. That's kind of like where self-judgment comes in. You know, if you had that self-control in your own life, you wouldn't need to be chastened by the Lord. But He chastens those whom He receives because sometimes, you know, we don't exercise that self-discipline and self-control. And I'll tell you what, more and more in our generation, it's greatly needed. Especially in this young generation, there's so many options to stumble and fall, and they really need to be looking out for one another. I fear for this generation. We really need to pray for them. But He also talks about mercy and compassion in all your relationships with everyone, His brother. You know, I think about how important that is, having that mercy and compassion on people's lives. You're not thinking of yourself then. Don't oppress the fatherless or the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Anybody that you could have power over, you have to, what do you do with power? Now, if you have power, I mean, there are people that are very wealthy that essentially strategized for this whole economic collapse. They took their $580 billion out of the market in September, which caused this crash, and had not they implemented very quickly some rules to keep it from going further, our whole economy would have tanked completely. I can't help but think of the hearts of those who would conspire together, because it had to be a number of people together, in 2 hours' time, $580 billion taken out of our stock market. What does that tell you? It tells you there's some very powerful and rich people that were controlling things. And it makes you wonder, the oppression. One day, you see, the weak, the poor, those who got lost their savings, those that lost their pensions. At the end of the day, God is going to take care of them if they honor the Lord. But I would hate to stand in the shoes of those people who oppress the poor. It's one thing the Lord hates. He hates it because He sent the gospel to the poor. And by the way, when you have power, think about what Jesus did. The Bible says in John 13, really cool passage, it says that Jesus, knowing that He had come from the Father, knowing that all things had been given into His hands, I mean, through His hands, He had all power. This man, all power. God gave Him everything. What do you do with all power? I'll tell you what Jesus did. He rose up after supper, girded Himself with a towel, and began to wash His disciples' feet. That's what you do with power. You start thinking of others. You start blessing others. And you know what? I'll tell you, if you can overcome adversity and trials and pain and tragedy and keep your heart on the Lord, wonderful. But it's a much more difficult challenge to be exceedingly prosperous and powerful and not let your heart be so dissociated from the poor that you don't know what they feel anymore. And I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people that are very powerful that have no clue what the average person goes through. And many of them are in Washington, let me tell you. They have no clue what the average person really goes through. They'll say they're the vanguard for the poor and they're standing up for the rights, but they're not. They don't even know what it's like. And then he says, and no one plant evil in his heart against his brother. No one should take advantage of others. And James says to us in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Listen, if you can do those two things, That means you've got real power working in your life. Without that, then you're only fooling yourself that you're truly following the Lord. Widows and orphans, two examples of people that can't help themselves. No one is going to get any benefit from them. You know, usually when you invite someone over for dinner, you're usually waiting for some reciprocation. People that give gifts, you know, they're waiting for someone to give them back a gift. And, you know, you only give the better gifts to those who are going to give you a better gift because you wouldn't want to be embarrassed, right? I mean, isn't this how we think in our, and it's wrong, really, but we think this way. We ought to be thinking about how we can bless those that cannot give back to us. How we can be a blessing to those who cannot return the favor. That's where our focus should be. And then, of course, to keep oneself unspotted by the world, that takes some power. Because there are so many ways that our hearts can get stained in this world. Verse 11 basically says that, well, they missed that. They missed the point. Verse 11, it says, they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now, all of this is an answer to the question, should we fast on the fifth and the seventh month? You see the point here? It's like, guys, why were you fasting? Because you were knuckleheads, Zechariah is saying. Well, the Lord, through Zechariah. Because you didn't listen, you didn't obey, you lived for yourself. And then he tells the problem, he outlines how they're stubborn, their forefathers were. They would not hear, that is, they refused to hear. They stopped their ears. They shrugged their shoulders. Now, that's a Hebrew idiom. What does that mean, shrugging your shoulders? Well, the idiom means it's like an ox refusing to take a yoke. I'm not going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to live for him. They stopped their ears so they could not hear. In other words, they refused to hear. Now they cannot hear. And then, of course, finally, their hearts were hardened like stone. Now, that idiom is pretty translatable. The idiom of shrugging the shoulders, you have to kind of get a little explanation. It's not hard to understand the idiom of hardened hearts because we actually would say an idiom like hard as a rock and your heart can become as hard as stone. I also think of like hardening of the arteries, arteriosclerosis. You know, it's the biggest and most deadly killer in the nation, heart disease. Do you know spiritually it's just as deadly, hardening of your hearts to the Lord and how hard our hearts can get. The very center of our heart, once infected, affects all of your actions. And so the former prophets were those who told the people what to do, but the situation got to a point where they didn't listen. And even Jeremiah's message finally came to a point where it was too late. His message was finally, it's too late. The Lord's not going to hear. Verse 13, notice what he says. Therefore it happened just as he proclaimed that they would not hear, so they called out. Once it got really bad, and he says, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Essentially what happened is Jeremiah said, hey, look, it's too late now. Babylon is going to come. He's going to discipline us. We're going to be there for 70 years. You just got to suck it up. You got to accept that. And when they cried out to the Lord, it was too late. Discipline's going to come. And those that accepted the discipline did well in Babylon. Those that did not didn't do so well. Notice what he says, I scatter them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Because Babylon and Assyria was judged, the land had been sitting idle for those 70 years, and now they're back, they need to make the most of it. And this is the idea, they're coming back with this religious question, should I fast in the fifth and the seventh months, when the real point is, hey, to obey. Follow the Lord. Let it touch your heart on the inside so that you're not living for yourself. That's true religion. And now he goes on in chapter 8 to talk about the result of true religion. And since it's connected so well with chapter 7, we don't need as much time to cover some of these things. Notice verse 1, he says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. The word in the Old King James is, I am jealous for Zion. That is, It's the Lord's style of jealousy. His jealousy is a little different from our jealousy. Our jealousy is often out of selfishness. I want that. Don't touch that. Where the Lord's jealousy for us is for our good. He says, no, I want you for myself so that you can experience the greatest blessing and bounty. He says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now these people that are back in the land trying to get things moving again with the temple are given this amazing promise. And it was all really revolved around God's presence. You see, his zealousness is the warmth and the light. You know, if the Lord has covered you with his jealousy in a way, in his love, you sense that warmth and that light. But listen, if you're rebelling against him, that same warmth and light is actually a sign of judgment. You know, spiritual peace and security come before physical peace and security. And so the conditions during his reign for those who are true, notice what he says here in verse 4. And this is a beautiful picture of what God has in store for those who do honor him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in his hand because of great age. That is, you know, they're not going to worry about being attacked. They're going to be dwelling peacefully, even the old people sitting in the square. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. I want you to notice that he's referring not to the time that Zechariah was encouraging them to come back and rebuild the temple and get established again. Because there are so many things that are mentioned here that go beyond the scope of what happened then. Many feel that this is in reference to the coming of Israel back into the land after they were scattered from the four corners of the world. The interesting thing is when you go on an Israel trip today, you go through Jerusalem in the old city and you're going to see the kids playing in the street, the old people walking around in the canes. And like you read this passage and listen, just 150 years ago, people would have never thought that possible. Yeah, there it is. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord? He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now certainly there was the return from Babylon. But this language takes us a lot farther out. When you compare this language in Isaiah 11, you get the feeling he's referring to the millennial period. The conditions don't fit any real time in history since Babylon. Now, we only see a part of that. And the West is an important designation, by the way, because the scattered people from Israel in Zechariah's day were largely from the East. They'd been taken east. Here he's saying they're going to be coming from the west. Do you know that after the dispersal from Rome, that's when most of the Jewish people were scattered west? Babylon, they were scattered east. With Rome, they were scattered both east and west, predominantly west. In fact, most of the Jewish people settled west of Jerusalem after the first and second century, when Rome came in and did their thing. So I think that's a very important thing to note. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouths of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man or any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy. For whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. Now, Zechariah, from verse 9 through probably through verse 14 or 15, he actually is coming back to their present time. And this is important to note. He speaks of this language that takes them farther out beyond the promise that the Lord has in store for us. It's kind of like us when we learn about heaven. We learn about what God has in store for us. He's coming back for us. And then he brings our minds back on earth and says, okay, now walk with me. This is what you need to do now. And so he gives them this. He says, you know what? There were times when it was real tough. You came back from the land. The Samaritans were bothering you. You know, the Sanballats and Tobias and Nehemiah's day are going to be trouble. It was hard building the temple. They got stopped by the authorities, falsely accused of creating a riot and sedition. And so they basically gave up. And that's when Haggai came on the scene and says, dudes, come on. First things first. Get your priorities set. That was the whole point Haggai made. He says, when you take care of God's concerns, he'll take care of yours. God was ready to bless the work, but they weren't doing it. I think the same thing applies today in many ways. I mean, Jesus said it, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things was he referring to? What the Gentiles worry about. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? We're all worried about those things. And the Lord says, hey, if you seek me first and my righteousness, I'll take care of those. You take care of my business, I'll take care of your business. You know, we Christians really understood that. We would stop taking care of our business first. We would think about the things of God first. We'd put our priorities in his path first, and you would never lack, I guarantee you. Because if you would, then the Lord would break his word. He says it, you seek me first and my kingdom, and all those things will be added to you. He says, but now, verse 11. Now, this is what it was. It was real difficult, he said. I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts, for the seed shall be prosperous. Zechariah is coming to them with some amazing promises here. Hey, times have changed now. Go ahead, put the seed in the ground. It's going to be fruitful. Go ahead, put your plow out. Go ahead, start serving the Lord. You're going to see it. He says, the vine will give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. The heaven shall give their due. I'll cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations. Listen, I love this reasoning of the Lord. It's very, very cool. O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. In other words, the Lord essentially is reasoning with them. Do you know that I was faithful to chasten you when you sinned, right? And you know that as well, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is faithful to chasten you when you sin? Okay, if you believe that, do you know that he's equally faithful to bless you when you're obedient? If you know he's faithful to chasten you when you sin, then you know he'll be equally faithful to bless you when you're obedient. And that's essentially what Zechariah is saying to the people. Just because God showed his faithfulness in doing exactly what he said he'd do by bringing you to Babylon and punishing you, now that you are coming back into the land and you want to build the temple and you want to follow him, don't fear. He's faithful to bless you now. You know, when you turn your life around from rebelling against God and sinning and going your own way, and you follow him, you've got amazing promises. And then he gives you some practical things in verse 16 and 17. How are you going to turn your life around and do the right thing? Well, he reiterates what he already said in chapter 7. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. You know how much God hates liars and lying. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. That is, in your courts, may the courts, because that's the gates, that's where they would basically conduct their business for the town. In your courts, in your town halls, in your places of deciding in government, it better be truth, justice, and peace. And then he says, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. He repeats that. In other words, don't be thinking about how you can take advantage of someone. You know, there are people that their whole life is spent on finding another scheme to rip somebody else off. You get these email schemes. They look like you're coming from your bank and you respond to them and you give them some private information. And next thing you know, they empty your bank account. Taking advantage of the gullible. And it's subtle, some of these things. they'll have an email address that looks like somebody you know. And you'll go on and it'll be some perversion. People just sitting there dreaming of schemes to rip people off. And you know what? In the end, they will not prosper. Don't let that be you. He says, and do not love a false oath. Now, why would you give a false oath? Why would you swear something that's not true? Oftentimes out of fear of man or out of greed or you're bribed. Hey, when the cop comes and he asks you what happened, tell him this, I'll give you $1,000. You know, so you fudge the truth. I mean, people that would do that for profit. He says, these are all things that I hate, says the Lord. Now, I'll tell you what, when you want to follow the Lord, I think you better pay attention to what he hates. He hates dishonesty. He hates cheating. He hates people taking advantage of others. So go ahead, keep doing those things. And one day you'll meet him and you'll find out what it's like. And when he expresses his wrath against you. But if you're his, put those things aside. Trust him. Honor him with your life. And then the cool thing is, in the end, now remember what the first thing their question was in chapter 7. This is why the Lord brings us all back in chapter 8 here. Something changes. Remember all those fast days that they had? All the fasts. He says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. You know, these religious guys came and, should we fast in the fifth and the seventh month? And the Lord says, hey, guys, guess what? You know, when you honor me from the heart and you change what required the fast in the beginning. Now listen, there are times when I find a dryness in my soul. Maybe I'm oblivious to something the Lord's trying to get through to me. I'm only human and I sometimes miss it. When I sense that dryness, I sense that need for power, I sense maybe I'm slipping, my mind is not as focused on the things of the Lord. Fast is a wonderful thing. But the very reason I need to fast is because I'm slipping or I'm just not on fire. Something's missing. I need his help. If you're there, fast. Set that time aside and just kind of quiet yourself. You know, you never know how strong your flesh is until you say no to it. You know that, right? Everyone thinks, oh, I could fast. Yeah, go ahead. When you try it the first day, your flesh is screaming at you for food. So all you can think of is food, food, food. You know, it just tells you how powerful your flesh is. But most people don't know how powerful their flesh is. They think they're quite in control of themselves until they say no to a temptation. The point is this. When you're finding yourself getting overcome with the world, when you exercise self-control in one area, like food, you'd be amazed how much power you get in other areas of your life. It kind of breaks the chains. Even if it's fasting one meal, you know, just to kind of reset yourself. Use that time to pray. But this is the cool thing. When you begin to do the right thing and your heart is now thinking of others and you're fellowshipping with the Lord, those fasts turn into feasts. No need for the fast day anymore. You can rejoice. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. I love that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations. Now he's thrusting their mind and their heart back into the very far future in the millennial kingdom. He says, and they'll come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard God is with you. It's going to be an amazing time in the millennium. As the nations that go through the tribulation and repopulate the earth are going to find themselves with those people of God wanting to know more, hungering to know more, going to Jerusalem. The cool thing is, again, the fasts turn into feasts. And, you know, it's interesting that every one of these fast days listed in verse 19, sadly, tragically, the Jews have kept each one of these principal fasts on each one of these days. And they do it even to this day, the Orthodox Jewish people. And one of the reasons is because they haven't yet discovered that Jesus is a Messiah. Remember, Jesus had some disciples ask him, hey, should we fast like John the Baptist and his disciples are fasting? And Jesus, what did he say? Hey, when the bridegroom is with you, there's no need to fast. Now, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away and then you'll fast. There'll be some tougher times. And you know what? Those are times when we really get down to business and need to pray and seek the Lord and quiet our flesh. The day is coming when there's going to be no more need for fasting anymore. No more need. Our flesh won't give us any trouble anymore. Whew! Can't wait for that day. I mean, that is public enemy number one. I look at him in the mirror every morning. My flesh, me, myself, and I, the Trinity of stupidity. You know it. It's what gives us all our trouble. And so, you know, I need to get this flesh under control and put it under and let the new man in me grow. Because, you know, if I let the old man dominate, my new man is kind of squeaking along. If I put that old man down, reckon that old man to be dead and walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you know, it's an amazing thing. It's like every day can be a feast day in the Lord then. That's the way it should be. After that time of cleansing and the sorrow over maybe the chastening of the Lord, but leads to a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I pray that this is kind of what hits us more than anything. You know, the Lord essentially is saying, hey, you know what? He is going to set his kingdom up. Every knee will bow, every tongue will take an oath, Isaiah 45. And Jesus, of course, it's referring to when they come and they bow before him. In Micah, he says, all the nations are going to go up to the mountain of the Lord. They're going to learn his ways and walk in his paths. One day the world will be full of the knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea. And it's going to be an amazing, amazing time. In the meantime, before that day, we're told it's going to be pretty tough. And I think it's not unreasonable to expect, even in our nation, our enemies might have it right, the enemies of this nation. They might have it right. America could be on the verge of collapse. We could go through some tough times, but you know what? When it gets tough, this is when true Christians shine. We can make a difference. We've already got teams of people getting trained in how to respond in the event of disaster or challenges or loss of services. And, you know, I want to have that knowledge to be able to be a blessing to my neighbors. There might come a time when we won't even be able to get here to church. Where will you go? Where will you fellowship? Do you know people in your area that are Christians? Do you have an awareness of where the home groups are in Old Bridge where you can connect with those people that you are nearby and you can fellowship and share with one another? Hey, who knows where things are going to go? But I'm not afraid of that at all because I see the outcome. I see the end of the day when the Lord is going to be on the throne, and I'm longing for that day. And when we get into the next section of Zechariah from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 14, I got to tell you, it is an amazing, amazing chapter as we begin to see the details prophetically right before our eyes, things that Zechariah predicted would happen so that we may know the rest of it's going to happen as well. So we have an awareness of these things.